turn to Acts 15. I'll read verses 13 to 21. Remember that Paul and Barnabas have come to Jerusalem to settle an issue about some folk from Jerusalem who've come to Antioch and have been telling the Gentiles that they need to be circumcised in order to become Christians. And after trying unsuccessfully to resolve that locally, the church in Antioch is following the instructions of Matthew chapter 18, and they are taking the matter back to the church from which these people have come, and they're going to discuss the matter with the church there. Now, we've heard already from Peter reminding the assembled group of what had happened with Cornelius, and we've heard also from Paul and Barnabas, who have declared what God has done through them in the Gentile churches. And now, in verse 13, James rises to speak. After they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon," that's Peter's Hebrew name, "Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them, that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." Once more, Heavenly Father, we pray for your direction and guidance as we meditate upon your word together. And as we see how your Spirit has led and strengthened your people in time past, Lord, how desperately we need his strength and his direction in our lives now. So move among us, we pray. Conform us to our Savior's image, and pray in his name. Amen. I said a few words to you last week about James, I believe. Evidence is that he is the one described in Matthew 13 as a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, he would have been either Joseph's son by an earlier marriage, or he would have been a son of Joseph and Mary after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no way to settle between those two alternatives. He would have grown up in the same home as our Savior. And we know that his brethren during his earthly life were not disposed to acknowledge his claims. I imagine it must have been a little bit difficult living with somebody who never did anything wrong, never lost his temper inappropriately, never cheated, and could always seem to see right through you. I guess that could have been a little bit aggravating. I had brothers. Some of you have grown up in families with brothers. You can imagine what the family dynamics must have been like in Nazareth during those years. But after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, James did come to faith. And he's appears to be a prominent leader in the assemblies. We know in chapter 12, when Peter escapes from prison, and he goes to the house of John Mark's family, where the church is gathered together praying. He says to them, "Go tell the brethren and James what's happened." And single James out for special. You know, and James is usually considered to be the president of the Jerusalem assembly, sort of the first among equals of the elders that were there. According to early church tradition, he was a Nazarite, never cut his hair. never ate anything that came from the vine, never touched any dead bodies, was a vegetarian, lived a very, very conservative Jewish life. In fact, the Jews, the unsaved Jews, all respected him highly. He was a well-regarded, even by the unbelievers, for his Jewish piety. Now, here is a man you would expect to hew close to the conservative line in the assembly. If you think of the assembly as having conservative and more liberal factions, when James get up, you would have thought to yourself, boy, here, this is going to be the iron-bound conservative here. He's going to tell us all the arguments for the other side. That's what you would expect to hear from somebody like James. We're in Acts chapter 15, verses 13 to 21. Acts chapter 15, 13 to 21. Now, let's listen to what James says, because it's not at all what we would expect. His analysis of the situation, first of all, looks at observable evidence in verse 14, what Peter had observed, and then in verses 15 to 17, he goes back to the prophets and quotes a passage from Amos chapter 9. And then based on what he sees going on in the world by his experience and what he reads in the scriptures, in verse 19 he makes a recommendation. We'll study that recommendation in some detail. So first we consider experience. What's been going on? What has actually happened in the world? Verse 14, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. It is clear from what Peter said that God is in the business of saving Gentiles. This is beyond discussion. No question that God has done this. And you'll notice that he doesn't just say, Simeon hath declared that God saved Gentiles. He says, Simeon hath declared how God did visit the Gentiles. How did God visit the Gentiles? God sent Peter there with a message that, by the way, warned strongly against imposing the Jewish law on them, by showing Peter the sheet let down from heaven. When Peter got there and began speaking, the Holy Spirit did not wait until the Gentiles had been circumcised to fall upon them. He fell upon them while they were in uncircumcision. That's how God visited the Gentiles. Okay, perk up your ears and listen. God did not, in fact, save Cornelius and his family by keeping the law. He saved them by faith. And that was an observed fact. All the theology in the world couldn't get around what had happened to Cornelius and his family. Simeon's words here are, in fact, theologically loaded when he says that God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. He brings together two words that the Bible usually distinguishes. The word people is usually used for Israel. You hear about God's people. You never hear about God's nation. The Bible never talks about God's nation, but it talks about God's people often throughout the Old Testament. The people for God's name. People is Israel. The word nation, although it is occasionally applied to Israel, most often is applied to the Gentiles. And in fact, the word Gentiles is simply translates the Greek word ethnos, or nation. And in the Old Testament also, there are two words, goy, which means nation, and is usually translated Gentile, and Am, which means people, and refers consistently to the nation of Israel. So when James gets up and says, God has taken from the nations a people for his name, that right there is quite a recognition. He's recognizing that this old division between the people of God and the nations has been broken down. And he recognizes that that's happened apart from the work of the law. Well, that's experience. Those are the facts of the case, and nobody can deny them. But James is not content to make a decision based on observation or expediency alone. He will combine that with analysis of the scriptures. And so he turns to Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, and quotes from them. And they'll have to turn there because we have it quoted right here. I'm not turning there. I'm just reading from Acts. To this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord. Now, if you look in the commentaries, you will find extensive discussion over the relationship between the Septuagint, which is what James is talking about here, and the Hebrew text, which is a little bit different in a few details. If, in fact, you go read this in Amos, which in our Bible is translated from the Hebrew, you'll see deviations, differences between it. You'll scratch your head and say, what in the world's going on here? I think all those discussions miss the point, because Amos, whether in the Hebrew text or in the Septuagint, isn't saying a word about how Gentiles are saved. But whichever version you read, he is claiming that Gentiles will come into the people of God. He is claiming that God's name will be proclaimed upon the Gentiles. And that's the point that James is trying to make. He's not concerned with the Septuagint, the Greek version, versus the Hebrew version. Although it is interesting that in a discussion centered around Gentiles, he, a very strong Hebrew, quotes from the Greek Bible that would have been known to the Gentile believers. But his point is simply that God's name is going to come upon the Gentiles, and thus what's happened with Cornelius is not unscriptural. It coincides with what was predicted by Amos. Verse 18 is a useful summary. The salvation of Cornelius was not unanticipated. God has known what he was going to do from the beginning of the world. He has prepared for it in his prophets, and now in the fullness of time it has come to pass. So Simeon told us how the Gentiles would get saved. The Old Testament prophets all along have been telling us that they would be saved. This is clearly something that God is doing. What should our response be? Verse 19, wherefore my sentence is that we not do something, but that we do something else. What should we not do? My sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Don't trouble them. This is a very rare word in the New Testament. It only occurs here. There are other words for trouble which you will see, but you won't see this particular word. It occurs only here. James is selecting it for special purpose. It does occur several times in the Greek Old Testament, though. And I find it very illuminating to consider some of the stories in which it's used in the Old Testament. For example, in Judges chapter 14, when Samson was getting married, he gave a riddle to the Philistine guests at his wedding. Out of the ear came forth food, out of the strong came forth sweetness. And they had to figure out that riddle. They had to guess the riddle. The deal was that if they couldn't guess the riddle in 7 days, then they would have to give him gifts. If they did guess the riddle, he would have to bring them gifts. He had them stumped. They were scratching their head, pulling out their hair, and they couldn't figure out what this riddle was. Out of the strong came forth sweetness, out of the eater came forth food. It didn't make any sense to them. Finally, they had an idea. They called his wife aside. She was a Philistine, too. And they said, he may be your husband, but we're your neighbors, and we can make life real miserable for you if you don't tell us and find out for us what the answer to the riddle is. Well, she resolved to help her friends and neighbors against her husband and find out what the riddle was. And the Bible says she troubled Samson until she found out the answer. She nagged him. She picked at him. She worked at him until finally he broke down, told her about the lion's carcass with the honeycomb inside of it. And when Judges 14:17 says that she troubled Samson. This is the word that the Septuagint uses to translate it. She just bugged him. She annoyed him. She picked at him. She nagged at him. Another example, 1 Samuel 28. Saul, about to go into battle, is worried about the outcome. The priests don't give him any answers from God. The Urim and the Thummim have stopped working. And so Saul goes and seeks out a medium, a woman with a familiar spirit. He finds one, persuades her to call up Samuel for him, and Samuel comes, to the surprise of the woman, who's never seen a real dead person come back, just spirit imitations. But Samuel comes up out of the dead, and the first thing he says to Saul is, "Why have you troubled me to bring me up from the dead? Why have you bothered me? Here I was having the most lovely nap, waiting for the Lord to return. And you brought me up. You troubled me. You bothered me. You annoyed me. You woke me up from my slumber." And on the more positive side, in Jeremiah 46, verse 27, the Bible says that when God restores the nation of Israel, no one will dare to do this, to trouble Israel anymore. So the sense of the word, all of its occurrences in the Old Testament, it means to bug someone, to annoy them, to nag them, to disturb them, to interrupt them, to intrude inappropriately into their life. I think if we were going to render this very idiomatically, so the cotton patch version, we would say that what James is saying here is, brothers, I've decided we ought to get off the back of the Gentiles. Quit bugging the Gentiles. He is describing this requirement for circumcision as the same kind of annoyance that Samson's wife brought to him or that Saul brought to Samuel. Now, this is James. James the Nazarite. James who kept the law to its utmost detail, who was in the temple at the hour of prayer every day praying, so much so that they said his knees were like camel's knees. Hebrew of the Hebrews. Keeping the law completely. Not one of those who would have thought that the law was a burden, as Peter did. Peter up in Galilee, remember the fisherman? He said, oh, this is a burden. But James is one who embraces it and follows it. But he recognizes that it's an unnecessary annoyance to the Gentiles. Because after all, Simeon has declared how it was that God saved the Gentiles, and he didn't do it through circumcision. Get off the back of the Gentiles. This is the same James who later in the book of Acts will say to Paul, some of the Hebrews are thinking that you're telling Jews not to be circumcised. Would you please take several men here which have a Nazarite vow and go pay off their vow for them in the temple and offer sacrifices with them so that they can be free from their vow? This is the James who will urge Paul to offer animal sacrifices in the temple after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is James who hews so close to the law himself that all the unbelieving Jews regard him as a pious and godly man. And yet this is James who says concerning the Gentiles, get off their back. Don't bother them. As I've meditated on this passage, I have thought we need more Jameses. We need more people who have strong convictions and live by those convictions, but recognize that it's not always appropriate to impose those convictions on others. Those who will live right down the line of what God has revealed to them, and at the same time recognize when the imposition of those convictions on others, where the Holy Spirit has not made that imposition, may be inappropriate. There's a wonderful little tract that's been reprinted many, many times, and if you ever see it, pick it up and read it. It's entitled, Others May, You Cannot. As we live our lives before the Lord, He will place upon each of us certain guidelines, certain restrictions, certain expectations. And we can err in two ways with these convictions. We err, number one, if we ourselves violate them. Whatever is not of faith is sin. We need to live as the Lord instructs us to live. But we also err if we assume that just because we face certain restrictions, that therefore we have a license to impose them on everybody else. There is comfort in numbers. There's a great assurance in seeing everybody else doing exactly what we're doing, and that reassures us
But that's the wrong reason for us to follow the disciplines that God imposes upon us. We ought not to do the things we do because others around us are doing them and we are secure in their association. We ought to do them because that's what the Spirit of God has laid on our hearts, and we are obedient to Him, whatever everyone else does. My respect for James has increased considerably as I've studied this passage. A man with tremendous spiritual sensitivity to what's appropriate and what's not appropriate. And not at all the conclusion you would have expected from him, given the kind of person he is. You would have thought that the case was lost once it came to James, but no, he recognizes where the truth lies, and he's willing to open his eyes and see what God is doing in the world. Now that's the negative recommendation. Don't bug the Gentiles. Get off the back of the Gentiles. The positive recommendation in verse 20 is that we write unto the Gentile believers that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Now, you got to scratch your head over these. Why these four requirements? For example, why does he present prohibitions against blood but not prohibitions against pork? He's giving food regulations here. Why? Why does he exclude fornication but not murder? And murder is as bad as fornication. Shouldn't that be included too? Why does he single out these four issues right here? Some people read verse 21 to say, well, there are lots of Jews around and you ought to avoid these four things so that you avoid offending the Jews. Wait a second. The lack of circumcision offended the Jews. That was the whole point of this discussion. And eating pork would offend the Jews. And murder would offend the Jews. I don't think we've grasped the meaning of this list of four things if we just see these four specifics and say, yeah, here are the four most important laws in the entire Bible. Keep these and everything else will work out okay. I think it is useful in understanding these to step back a little bit and understand one book in the Old Testament. In a way, what I have to do is expound to you a whole book in the Old Testament for you to understand this particular verse. So we'll digress and do that. We have to understand the book of Leviticus, because these four things are a summary of Leviticus 17 to 20. And you need to understand where that fits in the entire book. The book of Leviticus starts off by talking about some reminders of atonement. In chapters 1 to 7, you have the sacrificial system. And in 23 to 25, you have the feasts. There are another chapter at the end that talks about payment for vows, which is an appendix and doesn't fit into the overall structure that I'll show you. But it starts off with the ceremonies that the people go through, whether they are sacrifices or the festal arrangements in Jerusalem. The next thing that he talks about is the agents of atonement, that is the priests. You'll find that chapters 8 through 10 talk about them, and chapters 21, 22 come back to them. So as you're reading through Leviticus, you read about, first of all, sacrifices, then you go to priests, then you go to other stuff. And then as you come out the back end of the book, all of a sudden you're talking about priests again. The next thing Moses talks about in Leviticus is the need for atonement, which is sin, of course, but it's depicted in two ways, verses 11 to 15, and then verses 17 to 20. And I'll say a word about that in just a moment. The final thing in Leviticus, and at the very center, as you might expect, is the Day of Atonement, which is chapter 16. That's the center of the entire book. The whole book is focused around the Day of Atonement. And in fact, it may be easier to work out from there and to say, okay, let's consider, first of all, this day that God has set aside to make atonement for the people. Let's look at the need for which we have this atonement to be made. Let's look at the agents, the priests, who minister in the temple on that Day of Atonement, and then look at the sacrifices that they offer and the festal seasons of which this is the crown jewel. Now, when we go to this Day of Atonement, and look now at the knee, that's where I want to focus your attention. Chapters 11 through 15 talk about unclean animals. You're not allowed to eat pork, you're not allowed to eat ossifrage and osprey, you're not allowed to eat anything that doesn't cleave the hoof and chew the cud among the mammals. It talks about uncleanness due to reproduction. It talks about leprosy. It talks about bodily issues. It talks about circumcision. It's the only place in the book that circumcision is mentioned. After chapter 16, in chapters 17 through 20, I'll go through this in more detail with you in just a moment, but it talks about idolatry. It talks about just about every one of the Ten Commandments. You can go right down through the Ten Commandments and line them up with the things in chapters 17 through 20. It doesn't say a word about eating pork. It doesn't say a word about leprosy or issues. You know, it's not sinful to be a leper, but leprosy is a picture of sin. It's not sinful to have an issue from your body, but these issues are a picture of the defilement of sin. And in fact, I believe if you read the chapters, you will agree with me that chapters 11 through 15 deal with the pictures or ceremonial defilement, while chapters 17 to 20 deal with the real thing. And we know that the different unclean animals, that was put away through Peter's vision. God said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat a sheep full of all sorts of beasts, clean and unclean together." And as I've mentioned, circumcision, which is the question that's on the docket in Acts chapter 15, is only mentioned, and then only very briefly, but the only place in the book it's mentioned is back here in chapter 12. Let's go to chapter 17, and here it probably would be worthwhile if you turn to chapter 17 of Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Way back at the bottom. Let's see how this starts off. "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and to his sons and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying, What man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man, he hath shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, and offer them for peace offerings unto the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savor unto the Lord, and they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a-whoring." First regulation is, when you're going to kill an animal, you're not allowed just to kill it anywhere, because you have gotten into the custom of offering sacrifices to demons, to devils. Verse 7. "No more shall you offer your sacrifices unto devils. Instead, you are to bring your sacrifice to the door of the tabernacle, where it will be killed before the Lord as a sacrifice to him, and then the fat will be burned, and you may eat the meat as your food." What was the first restriction that James suggested? You're not to eat any meat offered to idols. You're to beware of idolatry, and in particular, you're to beware of idolatry under the cloak of eating meat. Now, for those of us who eat meat every day, three times a day sometimes, it's hard to appreciate the significance of eating meat in the ancient world. To this day, in third world countries, you're lucky if you get chicken once a month. And red meat, maybe once a year. The economy simply doesn't support it. People live on rice and beans, fruits and berries, basically rice and beans. Eating meat's a big thing in cultures of the level of affluence of most of the world's cultures. And often it was associated with the sacrifice of the animal. And if you were off in pagan country somewhere in Galatia or Syria, if you ate meat, there was a good chance it had been sacrificed to idols, and you would be participating in the idol worship. Even back in Moses' day, he recognized that eating meat was an open door to participating in idolatry, unless there were certain regulations that were imposed. And so Moses said, be careful that the meat you eat hasn't been offered to idols. That's chapter 17, the first issue. The second issue, verse 10 of chapter 17, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against the soul that eateth blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. Now, why aren't you allowed to eat the blood? Well, because of the first regulation about the food offered to idols. When you offer a sacrifice, the blood is to be offered on the altar. If you drink the blood, that means that the meat has not been offered in a sacrificially appropriate way. It may have been offered to an idol. By ensuring that the blood has been offered to the Lord, now we know that the meat is okay and you can eat it. So when James says, I don't want you to eat meat offered to idols, that's easy to understand. He doesn't want them participating in idolatrous sacrifice. Leviticus goes on to say that blood, eating blood, is impossible if the meat has been offered to the Lord. And if there's still blood around, well, then maybe it wasn't offered correctly in the first place. That's really part of the same obligation about avoiding idols. How about things strangled? Go down to verse 15. Every soul that eateth that which died of itself, or that which was torn of beasts, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and he shall be unclean until the even, then shall he be clean. Now why is he concerned about eating food that has died of itself? Well, because it hasn't been bled properly. Eat only meat that has been dedicated to God, not offered to idols. That implies you don't eat meat with the blood, because meat offered to God has had the blood drained. And that implies that you can't eat anything that's died of itself or been strangled or killed in some way other than appropriate slaughter, because it's going to have the blood. And that goes back to the first regulation. And in fact, chapter 18, once you get through the introductory comments in the first six verses, starting in verse 6, none of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. And so on and so forth through the entire chapter. Chapter 18 deals entirely with the subject of fornication. So you get chapters 17 and 18 of Leviticus over here on this side of the pattern are dominated by the four issues that James brings up. Chapter 19 is a funny chapter. 17 and 18 of Leviticus give you big paragraphs that talk about chunks of things like meat offered to idols or blood or fornication. And chapter 20 is the same way. Chapter 20 begins with idolatry again, this time offering your seed, offering your children to demons. Not talking about animal sacrifice, but offering of children. And at the end of chapter 20, verse 10, the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, and so on. It's fornication all the way through the end of chapter 20. So chapter 17 and 18, idolatry and fornication. Chapter 20, idolatry and fornication. Well, that takes care of about two out of the Ten Commandments. Chapter 19 picks up all the rest. They're all sort of mingled and mixed in together. in chapter 19. You'll have a verse on this one, and a verse on that one, and a verse on another one, and they go back and forth. There's not any kind of a coherent structure here. It's as though Moses, in putting this together, says, remember, there are two tables to the law. There are the commands that deal with your relationship with God. Let's represent those by forbidding adultery, and by forbidding idolatry. And there are those that prohibit misbehavior with regard to your brother, your fellow man. Let's summarize those under the adultery command. In fact, our Savior did something like this when he said that you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Two basic tables of the law. So chapter 17 and 18 and 20 both deal with idolatry and fornication. And then chapter 19 is the other eight commandments. What's James doing here? I think he's pointing our attention over here. He's saying, folks, don't bug the Gentiles with all this nonsense over here. This is for us as Jews. And for us as Jews, it's important that we do this. And I certainly am going to do this. But that's not for the Gentiles. Let's write to the Gentiles and say, you should be aware that there are things that God does expect of you. And I'll give you four off the top of my head, which happen to be the four that you hit as you start to read this section and you read this first summary section in chapter 17 and 18. I want you to watch out for idolatry, which means not eating meat sacrificed to idols. It means not eating blood, not eating things that are strangled, because those all get tied up with idolatrous ways of slaughtering animals and the kinds of things that pagans do in their pagan feasts. And I certainly want you to avoid fornication in all of its forms. James certainly would not have said, you are free to murder, you are free to steal, you are free to covet. I don't think his intention is to exclude those things. I think his intention is to focus attention on this piece of Leviticus, the part that sets forth what we call the moral or the ethical law, as opposed to the ceremonial law. Circumcision is part of the ceremonial law. These matters are part of the moral law. And this is what I want you people to pay attention to. Focus your attention there. Focus your attention on the part of the Bible that talks about meat offered to idols and eating blood and eating things that are strangled and fornication. That's the stuff I want you to pay attention to. In a way, he's splitting the difference with the Pharisees. In chapter 15, back now in Acts, back in verse 5, the claim of the Pharisees was that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And in a way, James is splitting the difference. He's saying, well, there are some things in the law of Moses that you need to pay attention to. Second half of Leviticus, not the first half. As far as circumcision, no, that's ceremonial. That, for us Jews, doesn't bind you people. And then he closes his presentation by giving the reason for his recommendation. What is the reason for the recommendation that he has proposed? Verse 21, Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. And I've pointed out to you that most common reading of this verse is that you don't want to offend the Jews who are around, and that's why you should keep these elements of the law. But the Jews would certainly be offended by failure to keep the ceremonial portions of the law as well. I recognize that verse 21 does not talk about those who listen to Moses, those who hear him. He doesn't say Moses has in every city those who pay attention to his law. He draws special attention to those who preach Moses. Moses has in every city them that preach him. And I think that's in contrast to verse 19 and verse 20. I think we should write this because Moses has those who teach that. We should emphasize to the Gentiles the importance of the moral or ethical guidelines of God's law. We don't have to worry that the other portion is not going to be tended to, because Moses has got plenty of preachers all over to take care of that. the synagogues will do a fine job of reminding people of the ceremonial obligations. We as the church don't have to carry that burden. Moses already has those to present that. And as we'll see next week or in 3 weeks, Lord willing, when we go on to the balance of the record of the conference here, that was the recommendation that carried the group. The apostles, the elders, with all the brethren were of one mind that this was the approach that they should take, and they recommended it to the believers in the Gentile lands. What can we take away from this for ourselves? Well, first of all, notice James' emphasis on both what has actually happened and on the scriptures. James is not an abstract theologian. He's intensely practical. He sees what has happened with Peter, and he's aware of that. He's alert to that. Perhaps before he'd seen Cornelius saved, he might have had questions about this approach, but he's seen what God is doing, and he's not going to challenge it. Second, let's notice James' largeness of spirit. He's a man who understands that the convictions according to which he walks don't have to be propagated to everybody else. He is secure enough in his convictions that he will keep them even if those around him don't. And he doesn't have to build a group of people doing exactly what he does in order to feel comfortable doing them himself. Now, if we're insecure in our walk with the Lord, we want to surround ourselves with people who are all doing the same thing, because that encourages us that we have got it right after all. That wasn't James. James knew what the Lord wanted him to do, and he would do it. Didn't feel that he had to impose it on the Gentiles. But let's do recognize that he and the conference here felt it was appropriate to urge the Gentiles to recognize this distinction. To recognize that while the first half of Leviticus, those regulations were ceremonial and for one nation only, the nation Israel. The moral law set forth in chapters 17 to 20 transcends the nation of Israel and has impact on all those who are God's people and who seek to serve Him. And highlighted among those particular commandments are those that prohibit idolatry and those that prohibit immorality or fornication. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the leadership that You gave to the early church through James, for the largeness of heart, spirit of charity and tolerance that characterized him, as well, Father, as his own dedicated zeal to being obedient to You in his own life. We pray, Lord, that You help our lives to be characterized in these same two ways, that we might hew very, very closely to what You've showed us is required in our walk and conduct, and at the same time that we might be marked by love and toleration toward others of Your children, that You'd help us to see very clearly what is a personal obligation for us and what is really binding upon all those around us. Thank You for giving us this time of fellowship together now, in the Lord Jesus' name.